On this opening frame, I mentioned last week that the major themes, big overriding themes in the whole letter, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We went over last week, Paul, the author, we talked about him and how God uses people that are actually rebels and sinners like Paul was and converts them supernaturally and makes a radical change and transformation, conversion. And then he inspires those who are apostles and prophets to write his thoughts and the things he wants to reveal to us in the Word. Why is the book of Ephesians? Why is the letter to the Ephesians in the Bible? Answer, because God wanted it there. God inspires and he sovereignly, providentially works that the particular thoughts and truths he wants to reveal are collected together and put in this book. So this book is not one of the books in your library or in any library. This is the only supernatural, divinely inspired Word of God that there is. And it contains the mind of God, the thoughts of God that he wants to reveal to us. And because of man's rebellion, he has required that we must approach him by faith. Remember Hebrews 11:6 again says, those who come to God, what? Must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we have to walk by faith and not by sight. So God gives us this book. And in the book, he gives us these big themes that we can see the big picture because the God of this world, it says, is blinding the minds of people and keeping these things away so that people don't see them. God's major theme is about the bigness and the greatness of his truth in his gospel. We'll keep that in mind. And then the second great theme is the power of the gospel, God's power to do what he purposed in the gospel. Okay, let's move on to the next slide here. One of the major verses in Ephesians that really contains the overall theme of the whole book, central theme, is Ephesians 1, verses 9 to 10. So that's where we start this morning again. We looked at it last week. But that verse says that God made known to us the mystery of his will, and I like to translate that, God made known to us the secret of his purpose. Because that's what this passage is all about. The passage has to do with the fact that God is sovereign. He's in control. God has a purpose, and God has the power to carry out that purpose. And whether you believe it or not, he will. But at least he's letting you know what he's going to do before, and that's what this is all about. So he's made known to us the secret of his purpose, or the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. In other words, when the end of the world comes and history's all wound down, in the times of fulfillment, what is that purpose? It goes on in here, says, here it is. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. One thing mankind cannot accomplish now, my friends, in case you don't notice, in case it's escaped your notice, the nations of the world cannot get together on just about anything. The Democrats and the Republicans cannot get together on almost anything. And this world, there is no unity, really. There's just chaos and it's getting worse. But God is going, in his eternal purpose, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth, even into Christ. And I like this other translation at the end that I'm going to read to you. It says, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That is God's eternal purpose. Eventually, to sum up history by bringing everything together under one head, one president, one king, King of kings, Lord of lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a summary of God's eternal purpose. Here's some truths that are suggested by these verses. Number one, it's God's plan. It's God's plan. In other words, everything begins with an intelligent designer. This is not allowed to be taught in your public schools, of course. They can teach about the Big Bang Theory and evolution and all these theories of scientists, but the one truth that was always there before that ever came, these theories ever came along, is the truth of God's Word, that there is an intelligent designer, that he and his existence is the explanation as to why we exist, where we came from, why we're here, and what our destiny is in the future, but schools will not allow this to be taught. Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world, small g god, blinds the minds of men. But everything begins with an intelligent designer. Last week we looked at Stephen Hawking, who's supposed, if you take your internet and you type smartest man in the world, it'll have a picture of Stephen Hawking, who's a physicist in Britain, and he is very brilliant. He says there not only is the universe Einstein talked about, but my brain's bigger than that, and there's really a multitude of universes out there, and there's probably another you out there somewhere in a parallel universe. And had some interesting comments about that last week. Won't stop there, though. But the biblical view and the eternal purpose of God in Ephesians that we're talking about here does not take into consideration the idea of a Big Bang is where it all started. It does not take into existence spontaneous existence, which Stephen Hawking and others say that things just eventually pop into existence. They begin to exist, if you can believe that. But that's what the scientists, that's accepted in the universities. Something out of nothing spontaneously. The idea of evolution over a long period of time is not taken into consideration by the Word of God. The Word of God is consistent with what we read in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and earth. Intelligent designer. That's why we have design, reason, logic, rationale, and everything you see around you in the world. Signs of intelligence. Signs of a designer. And God, we're told, has this eternal purpose, something that he planned before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 1:5. God, the creator and maker of all things, in this, according to the scriptures we said last week, is solitary. Isaiah 46, 9-11 says, God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me even. I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is yet to come to pass. I say my purpose will stand and I will accomplish whatever I desire. Many sitting in here, perhaps, I don't know about many, but some in here may not believe that. And the secular world doesn't believe it. Hollywood doesn't believe it. The media doesn't believe it. But the Word of God declares there is God. There is intelligent designer. He is where you came from. You were in his mind before the world began. So another thing that this suggests to us, this statement in Ephesians 1, 9-10, it's not about human activity. It's God who chooses before the world. It's God who predestinates before the world. And it's all, it says, in accordance with his good pleasure and his good will. That's the way Paul does it. That's his phrases. So the important thing to understand about everything else, listen to this now, the important thing to understand about everything else that's going on in the world and going along in history as the history goes along is the fact that there is a spiritual history that is the true determinative force behind the physical existence of this creation that we see. When I went to Wheaton and got a master's there, I read about different, of course, a lot of theological books, a lot of theologians all around the world. And one of the common words that the German theologians use is Heilsgeschichte. Say it with me, Heilsgeschichte. Yeah, close enough. And it means holy history. And the German theologians were saying there is a holy history behind what's going on in the world. Regardless of all the secular interpretations of history you read here about a divine creator who is sovereign and in control, working all things together for good to them who love the Lord in the circumstances of their lives in this world, in the context of the history of this world. And that is the true determinative force behind the world. And that means, therefore, that life has a purpose. It's headed somewhere. There is a design. There's a meaning to life. There's a meaning to existence. Okay? And this spiritual history has to do with something God has planned. He planned it before the world again. And this is particular significance because what God is doing is not contingent. Listen to me. What God is doing is not contingent. What God is doing in the world is not dependent upon men or even on the response of men. And hallelujah, I'm glad to hear that. I think if it depended on us in any way, we would be without hope, my friends. But God is sovereign, he's big, and he's got better ideas than me. He just does whatever he wants to. He didn't care what you think. He didn't care what I think. He doesn't need our advice. He doesn't need our counsel. And it's a good thing because he's far wiser than we are. If we look at the history of mankind, all we see is failure. Fighting, killing, wars, hatred, sexual abuse, terrorism, lawlessness. Iran, North Korea right now are on the brink of intercontinental ballistic missiles that can carry nuclear warheads. All my life, you know, they've always been talking about the day that might come when you got some real kook sitting there with his finger on the button. Now we got two nations that are doing that right now. We're right on the verge of that. And that's what the world produces. Pakistan, South Sudan, all the refugees, all the fighting, and all the pictures we get from my friend Bayak and the evil things that the civil war presidents and others who are in power, mutilating people's bodies and sexual abuse and all of that kind of thing. And in our own Western world, the USA, the sexual revolution around the world and the corruption, the evil that's encompassing our cultures and so forth. That's what you see when you look around the world. Aren't you glad to read Ephesians? Because it says, but God's plan is not dependent upon man who's doing all these things. Therefore, God's plan is absolutely certain and has good research, good results instead of these evil results. Well, anyway, here's some other details that we learn about God's great plan and purpose for the ages. We learned about this last week in Ephesians 1. I'm trying to review all that right now. First of all, we learned that it is based on his love, his mercy, and his compassion. God's eternal purpose is based on his love, his mercy, and his compassion. Secondly, it's all in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the centerpiece. He was with God before the world began. He is the Son of God who agreed to step down. And Philippians 2 says he thought it not something to be held on to be equal with God. But it says he lowered himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. In other words, God the Son became incarnate in human flesh. And God's whole plan to redeem this planet and the redeemed of humanity of this planet is bound up in that Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose exists in Jesus Christ. And all, as it says at the end of that verse we were just looking at, everything at the end of history is going to be brought under his headship. And that's what it says in Ephesians 1, 6 and 7, 6 to 8 here. It is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. Because of his grace that this is happening. Which he has freely given us in the one he loves. There's the centering it in Christ, the centerpiece. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace again. God's grace, not man, not dependent on man, but all of God and his sovereign purposes that he has lavished upon us. And so the summary of this again is, in Ephesians, the way Paul puts it is, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Ephesians 1:3. That's a key verse. You mark a lot of verses in Ephesians. Here's a good one in gleanings in Ephesians to mark. Ephesians 1:3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Last week we looked at this, and it says here in Ephesians 1:4 that this means that God includes the fact that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Last week we looked at Christ's intercessory prayer in John 17. And that's where Jesus is standing in front of his disciples. He looks up to heaven and he talks to the Father, and the disciples are listening. And in that prayer, you'll remember he kept referring to those the Father has given him, those the Father has given him, those the Father has given him. Before the world, God gave Jesus some people. Romans 6:37, he says, all the Father has given me will come to me, and they that come to me I will in no wise cast out. And so all of those, and that means today, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have evidence that God has worked a miracle in your life and changed you and converted you, regenerated you, and you're born again, put new life in you, then you are among those who are enjoying these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places right now. Now, some of the things this includes, for example, just a short list, pardon for the forgiveness of sins. That's a big one, because without forgiveness of sins, no one could dwell forever in eternity in the presence of God, for he is holy. Adoption is included. It says in Ephesians 1:4, I think it is, that we are predestined unto sonship, to be adopted, to receive the adoption as sons. That means we're made part of the eternal family of God, it says in Ephesians 1:5. We're also said to be in union with Christ, made one with him. It says he's lifted you up and raised you up together with Christ. And when it says that God loves you, he loves you because you are in Christ, you see. It's an organic union with Christ. And in the Bible, it's compared to Christ and a bride. His church is his bride, and they are in union with one another. And we are brought into union with Jesus Christ. And what's true of Christ is true of us. And all that he's going to reign and enjoy in the future eternity, it says we're going to share in that because we are made joint heirs with Christ because we're in union with Christ. That's a good spiritual blessing to know about that you have in your future destiny if you're in Christ. And then finally, that watch care are guaranteed. This is the guarantee that God's sovereign power is at work for us. If you look in your Bibles and look in Ephesians 1 there, it says he's praying that we could... He says, I pray the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened and you would know these things. And one of the things he prays that we might know is in verse 19, Ephesians 1:19, that we might know his incomparably great power for us who believe, the power that is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and raised him to his right hand in the heavenly realm, far above all other rule and authority and power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present, but also in the age to come. Listen to me. That same power that raised Christ from the dead, that it put Christ and seated him above all the other kingdoms and powers in the world and everywhere else, that's the same power that is at work toward us in Christ. And that's what Romans 8:28 means when it says, all things work together for good. To everybody? No. To them that love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose, this eternal purpose of God. So we're talking about God saying, commit yourself to me. You know, I will carry you. I will protect you. I will surround you. I will watch over you. I will take care of you. I will watch over you. See, it's guaranteed by his son. These are the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And some of you don't enjoy these spiritual blessings because you don't understand them, you don't know them. That's why Paul prays for the saints, what? That the eyes of your understandings will open up and you'll wake up and become aware and see the importance of memorizing those promises and hiding them in your heart. Seeing the importance of drawing closer to God to help you to survive in a dark, cold world like we're living in now. Well, anyway, the second part of chapter 1, still chapter 1, emphasizes the importance of our understanding, as I've said, of these things. Paul's prays that we might understand these things. What he's praying is that we need to become, to be gripped by, to be enamored with these truths, so that we find ourselves living in the constant awareness of them, all the time reminding ourselves of them. And we find that we are motivated by these truths, and move to action by them. That is our worldview. That's the way we interpret life, the meaning of life, and what we do every day, and what dictates our decisions, as opposed to the morning news and all the garbage that's there, and the media, and Hollywood, and our heroes who are movie stars or whoever, you know. As opposed to all of that, here's what Paul prays that we might understand, that it might grip our hearts and our minds and our souls, because this is ultimate truth and reality, and we ought to be living in the light of it. So what is this understanding he wants us to have? Well, first of all, like I said, he wants us to understand the greatness of his salvation and the glory of it, as opposed to Stephen Hawking and others like him. And I don't mean to just keep hammering on poor little Stephen Hawking. I'm talking about all the secular, worldly, atheistic scientists who says, you don't need God to explain existence. How dumb can you be? And again, why do they get this? Because there's one little spot, and they look out in the vastness of the universe and their telescopes, they saw one little spot that seems to be kind of cold because it doesn't have as many galaxies as the other spot. Obviously, that tells us there must be a multitude of parallel universes out there. Kind of lost on how you arrive at that, but anyway, that's it. But your hope is the greatness of the gospel is the whole answer to it all. The truth that God gives about him and his purpose before the world and his sending of the Messiah, the appointed, anointed one to be the Savior of the world who was born of the Virgin in the humble way that God does this. This is the secret that unlocks the meaning of life and of the universe. That's the greatness of the gospel. He also wants us to understand the hope of his calling. And again, what I mean by this is, what the scriptures mean by this, I think partly at least, is that there is a purpose. History is headed somewhere. There is a goal, an intelligent designer. There's meaning again to life. And then he wants us to understand the certainty of it all. If you are one of the children of God, that you're going to share in this and participate in it. Keep trusting. Keep hanging on. Keep obeying God. Keep doing his will. Because your inheritance in him is imperishable. I like to read 1 Peter chapter 1 here. You can go there if you want to, but I happen to cheat. I got mine marked. 1 Peter 1, listen to this. About the hope of his calling. 1 Peter 1, 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope." Here is our hope. "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Everything's centered around Christ. Isn't it funny how Peter says the same thing Paul says? And all of their themes are the same. Why do you think they are the same? Same God that inspires it all. Same Holy Spirit. Even Old Testament fits together and makes sense and all comes together in unity. All this truth. Verse 4, and how he's given us this hope of the resurrection and into an inheritance, verse 4. Look at this. What about this inheritance? An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed. Isn't that what Paul meant in Philippians 1:6 when he says, we can be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he's going to perform it till the day of Jesus Christ, because he says, I am God, and there is no other. That which I have purposed, I will do. The question is, do you have this understanding in your mind? If you really do, then does it grip you? Has it gotten a hold of you? And does it govern your thinking, your worldview, and everything else about you? See, the tendency is if we don't do that and we're preoccupied with the things of the world and our mind is filled with junk, and that's all it is in the world. You love not the world, the things are in the world. It's all that's in the world. You know, it's lust, the flesh, and pleasure, the eyes, and so forth. Those things are not pleasing to God, and they are deceptive. It's the God of this world who's using the things of this world. But we tend to fall into that. We tend to be enveloped by the circumstances and the trials in our lives. And these are greatly affected by the devil, and our way of seeing them is affected by the devil. And this is depressing. No wonder so many people suffer from clinical depression. And the solution to that is you need to have your mind focused in the right place. You need to have the truth enveloping your mind, surrounding you, and embracing everything about that goes on in your mind and your choices, decisions, and everything. So we tend to see the circumstances and trials of the world instead. But Paul is saying in Ephesians, he wants us to see the exceeding greatness of his power to accomplish his purpose, his power toward us, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Paul wants us to see also our connection with all of this in Christ, as members of the family of God by adoption, a connection that is sure forever, an organic unity with Christ. Paul is anxious that his readers might understand that nothing can withstand this purpose of God in us and toward us. So therefore, Paul sets out these two major themes again, his purpose to unite everything in Christ and his power to accomplish this purpose. And I think we need to also underscore that this great plan of God is what's going to happen, be fulfilled at the end of history, but it's already happening now. God is already in the process, and everything is in the process of being brought into existence the way God plans it to be. Gentiles become believers and are brought in and given an inheritance in Christ. You remember last week I looked at Deuteronomy 32, and Deuteronomy 32 has that passage there where it says, when God divided the nations, he divided them according to the seed of Abraham. He divided the world, the population of the world, into Jews and Gentiles, just another way of saying it. But the ones who were close to God were the Jews. They received the covenants and the word of God and the prophets and the revelation of God and all that. Gentiles were on the outside. But now God sends his Messiah into the world, and he breaks down the barrier between Jews and Gentiles, you see? And he makes both one. And he's already in the process of doing what he promised to do. And Ephesians 1:11 talks about how he predestined this. Ephesians 1:13-14 says, you Gentiles, specifically he's talking to Gentiles, were also included in Christ. Before, you were outside, you were in the world without God, without hope, you were aliens. The promises that we have on the blue cards didn't even apply to you before. But now, in Christ, they do. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you walk by faith, if you believe in that worldview and the Creator, the intelligent designer. So the purpose of chapter 1 is to make a great general statement. But Paul doesn't stop at that, and that's why we come to chapter 2 today. And now in chapter 2, Paul is talking about the hope of his call, the hope of our calling. I hope I'm in the right place here. The hope of our calling. There, again, there's purpose call. Certainly, I'm sorry. I sometimes get these things turned around here in my notes. Yeah, in chapter 2, he explains, here we go, that there are obstacles. It helps to turn and look at the PowerPoint. See that obstacle by chance? Can you see that obstacle in the road there? You ever been driving down the road and seen that type of things? It has happened, by the way. But in chapter 2, he arrives at the point where he says there are some obstacles that God had to remove in order to accomplish his purpose. And the first obstacle is this enormous problem of sin. And in other words, the first thing we have to understand, to have the understanding Paul wants us to have, is we have to understand the doctrine of sin. Before we can comprehend the significance of what God is doing. In other words, we need to understand the state and the condition that we are in when God begins to work in us. And then secondly, Paul goes on to address another obstacle, and that is the relationship between Jews and Gentiles and the law of God. And that's what I was just referring to a while ago, how they were separate from each other in the past, but now he overcomes that obstacle. And from verse 11 to the end of chapter 2, Paul describes how God has dealt with this obstacle of the law and the separateness of the Gentiles. And his emphasis is that God, who has overcome the obstacles in order to reconcile a lost, condemned sinners to himself, and secondly, to bring Jews and Gentiles together to become one. God has done this in Christ. We're prone to keep forgetting about these things. We forget about how God is doing it all by his sovereign mercy and grace, the only way we could be redeemed to him, because it's already been proven we can't be redeemed to him by keeping his law. He says, Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law shall no one be saved. James 2:10 says, if you keep the whole law, but you offend in one point, you're guilty of it all. Sorry, I don't think anybody is going to make it on the basis of the law. But we tend to keep bringing the law back into it. That's why we have doubts, fears, worries, anxieties, because we're not good enough, we don't measure up. But the second thing is that we allow the God of this world to blind us with the Stephen Hawking and others preaching about a secular worldview. And a wrong, false interpretation of life and the meaning of life and who we are and how we got here and so forth. So our need to be constantly reminded that it's all about God, intelligent designer, it's all about his work, it's all about Christ, and that there's only one reality, and that is the one that we're talking about here, only one God. So we need to ask ourselves again, is this the understanding we have? And if we look at chapter 2 in Ephesians, the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 3, Paul wants us to consider the condition of men and the salvation by seeing, first of all, the doctrine of sin. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, my hero, one of my favorite writers, he says this, the depth of sin must be understood if we are to understand and appreciate the height of his grace. I like that. Listen. The depth of our sin. Most people, and I heard some comments out of here from some old-timers last week. I mean, not directly to me, but questioning because I was preaching sovereign grace. God redeems us by his sovereign grace, and he doesn't depend upon our puny will or anything else. He saves us in spite of ourselves. You know, that's basically the teaching of Scripture. And I hear some everywhere people complain about that. But nevertheless, that's how depraved man is. That's how deep in sin we are. People don't understand that. Therefore, they can't really appreciate the height of his grace. So you need to understand both of those. Then in verses 4 through 7 in Ephesians 2, Paul describes what God has done for us. He has quickened us, regenerated us, and he's done something about the problem of sin inside of us and caused us to be resurrected from the dead. Chapter 2, verse 7 says he's raised us together with Christ, seated us together with him in the heavenly places. He's made us co-heirs with Christ. And then in 2 Timothy 2:12, it also says that we are going to reign with him forever. So then I ask the question, why? Why is God doing all this? Why has he done it? Ephesians 2:7 gives the reason. Now here's where we were last week, where some had a problem with it. Ephesians 2:7 says, the reason God gives is in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Didn't mention anything about us. But that he saves us by his grace alone through faith, does an amazing work of transformation and change in us by the power of his Spirit and his truth, his gospel. And he does it, why? So that in the future he can show the amazing grace that he has toward us and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:6 says this. It says that it is all, his reasoning is, it's all to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, to demonstrate the glory of God in his grace, saving people, worms like you and me. And the result of this, if you get it, if you have the kind of understanding that Paul is praying we might have, if you get it, the result is Psalms 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. It'll just come out like that. You know, if you get it and you grasp it and you see there is meaning, there is purpose, there is design after all, regardless of everything that's going on in the world and all the nonsense, there still is purpose and there is meaning. And it's because, listen to me, it's because we do not adequately understand, like Paul wants us to, these things, that we often live the way we do. It's because that's what causes our coldness, our tendency to drift back into the old ways of thinking and acting. We must understand that when Paul says that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, when he prays, as he does in Ephesians 1, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, he's asking for the miraculous illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to come upon his readers. If you notice, when I was praying before we started, I usually pray for the congregation, that God's, the illuminating power of God's Holy Spirit would turn on the switch in your head and say, I got it, I see now. Because there is an enemy. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world who's trying to blind you to these things. And the only way that blindness can be taken away, and you can understand, is if there is a part the Holy Spirit plays in it while you're listening. Amen. And it is the Holy Spirit who opens your eyes, and that's the illuminating power of the Spirit. That's what Paul's praying that all of his readers might have. And we cannot understand the gospel of salvation again unless we first of all understand the problem of sin, the condition we're in. Once again, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, in order to understand and appreciate the gospel of God's grace, you must first understand the depths to which we have been raised and the heights then to which we have been exalted. So Paul begins chapter 2 with a description of man's condition and state in sin. And in verse 1, look at verse 1, Ephesians 2:1, he says, "For as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." That's the condition that we need to investigate and study, because this is the condition we must understand to see the true depths we were in before we were saved. A lot of people just don't believe this. Here, we are introduced to the biblical doctrine of sin. Paul teaches in this passage that man is governed by the principle of evil that is operative in the world, which in turn is governed by the prince of the power of the air, the great enemy of God, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world who blinds the minds of men. That's the condition we're in before we're saved. We are under the control and the hypnotic trance, if you will, of the prince of the power of darkness. This evil is the controller of all the evil forces and powers that govern and rule men's hearts, that holds them in bondage to sin and determines the kind of lives that they live in this world. Turn to Romans 5, and I always just say the last verse in Romans 5. And I hadn't planned to look at this, but I will. Romans 5, last verse, which is verse 21. And Paul is talking about two different reigns, two different kingdoms here. And we were under the one kingdom before we were saved, and then we were saved and translated out of it. Colossians 1:13 says you're translated out of that kingdom into the kingdom of his dear son. But here are the two reigns. So that just as sin reigned, used to reign, in your life there was a dominion that controlled you before you knew Christ and you believed the gospel. Just as sin reigned at that time unto death, in death, so also now grace might reign through righteousness. That's why you can skip over to chapter 6 in Romans and read verse 11 where Paul says, now in the same way you count yourselves alive, dead to sin and alive to God. That's what Ephesians 2:1 says, you're dead in trespasses and sin. But now Paul says, now you can count yourselves alive in Christ, but alive to God through Christ. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. See, if you have the understanding Paul is praying you have, that you understand that Christ has set you free and liberated you from the lies and the deception of Satan and even from his power. Therefore, verse 13, don't offer the parts of your body any longer to sin as instruments like you did all your life in wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God, those that made alive and brought alive from death, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin, that kingdom of sin, shall not be your master, because you're not under the law anymore, but you're under what? Grace. God has begun a new kingdom in your soul, in your life, if you've been regenerated, and that's very important to see. So Paul tells us how important it is for us to see all of this, and all of this also vital in a practical sense, I think, in the sense that as we read the paper, as we do look at news, I'm not saying you should never watch the news, you need to stay informed of what's going on, but as we do, we interpret it in terms of the awareness that there are these forces that are at work behind the scenes of this world, and that there is Heilsgeschichte. And what is Heilsgeschichte? There is the holy history of God that sovereignly is overruling underneath it all and is controlling it toward an end and a purpose that God is telling us about. We are viewing it in that way. That is how we must view the world and interpret events nationally, internationally, politically, socially, racially, even psychologically. That's the key. It's the key. It's your understanding of the gospel and how, if you understand how great the gospel is and the power of God and how great that is. However, men reject all of this. They reject this truth. They think they can explain it all some other way. They blame one another. And as a result, there are factions and divisions that emerge, and they argue about what's the right way to go, and you have Democrats and Republicans, therefore. That's where they came from. And this passage reveals that the real underlying problem is spiritual, and that the only possible solution is spiritual renewal as well of man and his heart and his mind, his understanding. And seeing the truth, which men of this world do not see, about God, the intelligent designer, and the meaning and purpose of life. So Paul addresses the question, why is man in this condition? And he gives an answer as to why we're in this condition, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, by using certain key phrases. And that's what we'll finish up with today, is looking at these key phrases that Paul uses and seeing what they mean. First one is sons of disobedience. Look with me at Ephesians 2, first two verses. It says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's where we all were before, under his control. The spirit who now is at work, and notice, in the sons of disobedience. That's the phrase we're looking into. You were among the rest of the world who are controlled by Satan, the prince of the power of darkness, who is a father of lies, Jesus says, among whom we all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind in the past of our lives before we were saved. Jesus also pointed this out himself when he said in 8:44, John 8:44 to his disciples, he says, or to not his disciples, but the Jews who were unbelievers, he says, you are of your father, the devil. You are sons of disobedience. You are sons of your father, the devil. Jesus said that. And the lust of your father you will do. In the Old Testament, it's called the sons of Belial and the sons of Beelzebub, which basically mean the sons of disobedience. And that's where we all are before we're saved. It's the whole human race is there now. That's why the world's in condition it's in right now. And all this is pointing to the source of our character, the distinctive trait and the condition that's being described, the essential primary problem itself is what Paul is describing here. And this is what the world can't get a hold of. And all this, of course, has to do with our relationship to God. And this problem of sin that is described here is not mere, listen to this, the problem of sin that's described by Paul here is not merely a passive omission. It is active rebellion. That's what's in the heart of man. Listen, man is not just a poor creature who never had a chance and deserves our pity and sympathy. That is the world of liberal Christianity. That is the view of the secular world out there in the media and Hollywood and everywhere else you're going to hear. Man's just a poor, puny little creature, and he is that. He's a puny little creature, and he is poor in many ways. But the point is, that's not his problem, that he simply doesn't have a chance. The problem is he is actively in rebellion against God. In our modern society, again, heavily influenced by secular psychology, the prevailing thought is what we need is encouragement, not rules and regulations, too harsh and so forth. But the teaching of Scripture is that man is a deliberate rebel against God. The source of man's problem is in his heart. Jeremiah 17:9, what? The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Romans 8:7 says, the heart of man is hostile, angry, rebellious towards God. Check it out, Romans 8:7, Jeremiah 17:9. That's what the Bible teaches about man. That's what Paul means about how we were dead in trespasses and sins. And listen to me, mankind deny their own creatureliness. That's why we. That's why Stephen Hawking and others deny God. We don't need God. We don't need him to understand the universe. Man denies his creatureliness. He doesn't like the idea that there's a supreme creature. This is demeaning and insulting to him because of his arrogance and pride. Instead, he demands that man is supreme over all, and he denies the existence of God. He resents the idea that there's anything he cannot comprehend with the great intellect and mind that he has. God says it's like a pea brain, but you know we are thinking we're very much larger than God thinks we are. Anything he denies, anything he must accept by faith, or any power to which he must ultimately be accountable. He denies all that. Therefore, modern atheism rebels against God. Instead, he wants to assert his own self-sufficiency. He sees himself as capable of making a perfect world, and he objects, therefore, to the gospel of grace that demands repentance and acceptance. And the whole idea of salvation is a free gift from God. The Bible calls this the offense of the cross. The cross is offensive, being said that God's Son had to come and die for us. Come on, I'm not that bad. I mean, I got some faults, but I'm glad he did it for other people, but I didn't really need it. That's the view of mankind. Instead, man asserts his own autonomy, his self-determination, his independence, his pride, and his arrogance. Again, I said Romans 8:7 says the mind of man is hostile toward God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Sin's bondage over man is so complete that he cannot do it. He cannot submit to God. That's what Romans 8:7. Read Romans 8:7. The result is that man is in such a state and condition that he cannot obey God. This is what Martin Luther called the bondage of the will. So I don't know if you knew this or not, some of your ex-Lutherans in here, or maybe some of your present Lutherans, but the point is, Martin Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. That's what he was saying, and I think a lot of Lutherans don't like to read that book now and don't want to hear it. But that's what Martin Luther saw in God's Word, and it's the truth at the heart of the Reformation. And God, man asserts that he has a free will. He denies that and says he has a free will, but his will is in bondage to the sinful desires, Paul says, and to his depraved heart. That's why Ezekiel 36:26, when God prophesied about the new covenant and talked about what it's going to take to change man, he says it's going to have to be a change in man's heart. That's why God says, I will take out your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. That's what it takes. A sovereign God interfering who's going to accomplish his purpose no matter what at the end of the world. That's the kind of God the Bible presents. And that's the only kind of God can give you hope in a crazy world like we're living in now. Many other scriptures. I've already quoted 2 Corinthians 4:4 a bunch of times, how the God of this world has blinded the minds of men so that they cannot see, it says, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. Matthew 12:29, Jesus, when he was casting out demons, and they accused him and said, oh, you're casting out demons by the power of Satan. And, he explained that, how Satan, the kingdom divided against itself, cannot stand and so forth. But Jesus said these words. He says, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possession unless he first binds or ties up the strong man, and then he can plunder his house? What he's talking about, Satan is the strong man who has the people of the world under control and in bondage to him and the prince of darkness of this world. And he pictures the men of this world as imprisoned by a strong man, Satan, and Christ has come to liberate them and set them free. And that's what we're talking about today. The depth to which man has sunken in his sin has led him to glory in sin. Today, our culture is racing as fast as it can go to embrace all the things and to promote them that the Bible forbids and says are wrong. Homosexuality, same-sex marriage, gender, all that gender stuff, and so forth. Where do these horrendous things come from? It's from the heart of man. So anyway, I'm going to move quickly on to the second phrase. That's the first one. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And then the next one is by nature. You were children of disobedience, and now the key phrase is by nature. Ephesians 2:3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so the teaching here is we were by nature. Notice the phrase, we were by nature the children of wrath. And by nature, we are the object of God's wrath. It says in John 3:36, I'm reading John 3:36, he that believed on the Son of God has everlasting life, and he that does not believe the Son of God will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. By nature, we're all under the wrath of God because of our sinful, rebellious hearts. And the emphasis in Ephesians 3:3 is upon the words by nature. This is by nature the problem we have of sin. We are by nature the children of wrath. And by nature means by birth. You with me? By nature means by birth. We were born this way. We were born with a disobedient nature. Listen to me. We are not neutral. Everybody thinks all people are the same and we all just, you have to balance one way. Man starts off wrong. He starts off against God, rebellious against God. He's a born rebel. David said in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David got it. Question is, do you get it? And that's what Lloyd-Jones is saying. You're never going to understand, appreciate the greatness of God's gospel and the power of his gospel until you understand the depths of sin you were in before he saved you. Here is true psychology. People want psychology. People want to blame the environment. In modern psychology, they want to blame bad examples, an imperfect world. That's why people turn out bad. But Scripture teaches that we all inherit a sinful nature that's already corrupt and polluted at birth. So note the important conclusion. We're all sinful apart from our actions. Listen to me. We're all sinful apart from our actions. Do we commit sinful deeds? Yes. But even apart from the sinful deeds we commit, we're still sinful. We're still sinners inside of ourselves because of this principle of sin. That's the teaching of Scripture. Jesus alluded to this when he says, it's not that which enters into the mouth of a man that defiles him, but that which comes from within. And what does Jesus say is within? Murder, adultery, fornication. You see? There is within us this principle of sin. Have you ever read Paul in Romans 7? He says, the good that I would, I do not, and that which I do not, that I do anyway. He says, so I find therefore this law. There's a principle, sin within me, that's holding me in bondage and enslaving me so that I cannot do what I want to do. Paul saw it as well. So this is the true teaching about sin and nature. It's part of our, in the Bible, it's part of our nature. It's not something we collect as we grow up and so forth and influenced by the environment and the world. So the world wants to change the environment, but it never works. In fact, man started off where? In a garden called paradise, where everything was perfect and the environment was perfect, and he still, the rest is history. So we start with a bias towards evil and a will that's in bondage. And the third phrase and the last one here is actually another key word, and that is the one word, all. Ephesians 2:3, let me read it. Ephesians 2:3 says, among whom we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There are no exceptions. This verse says, we all were in this condition before, fulfilling the sinful lusts and desires. All, there was one exception there in Milwaukee in 2017. I forgot about, no exceptions. We all are in the same boat when it comes to this sinful, corrupt, wicked nature of ours. There are no exceptions. It's a universal condition. The danger is for us to see the drunkard and the prostitute and the homosexual and so forth and say, yeah, but there's also good people. When you think that way, you didn't get it. You still don't get it. You see, I mean, you say that about Jeffrey Dahmer, but for the grace of God, there goes me. But for the grace of God, there goes you. You see there? That's the truth. That's closer to the truth. According to this scripture, this doctrine of sin, the answer to that question is, according to this scripture truth, this doctrine of sin is the answer to this problem. And everyone, there are no exceptions, everyone has sinful nature. Key danger is to think of sin in terms of actions and instead of the sinful nature itself. When you think of your sin, don't think of what you've done and keep track like a legalist does with a record. Think about what's inside of all of us. But this, by the way, was the problem with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the most religious, law-keeping group in the Jewish community. But they were actually greater sinners than those we were talking about, the prostitutes, the drunkards, and so forth, who practiced those blatant outward sins. Why? Because they were self-sufficient. Listen, the hottest place in hell will be reserved for those who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, except the ones who repent. And mostly those were Pharisees, you know. So when you start thinking of sin just in terms of acts of sin, you need to think again. And you need to look at yourself like all of us do. All of this is a horrible, terrifying picture, therefore, that Paul gives us of the condition that all of us find ourselves in by nature. But the message of the gospel, the message of the Bible is the gospel, and Ephesians is the message of the gospel. And that's the good news that Paul is emphasizing in his letter to the Ephesians. And it is that there is a God in heaven, first of all. And secondly, he's in control and he's sovereign. And thirdly, he's got a purpose and it's headed somewhere. And fourthly, he's got the power to accomplish it. Okay? What he planned and purposed, the ultimate solution to it all, is now in process of being fulfilled. And you can live with a foundational peace and joy inside of you by living every day with that worldview and believing that. Walking by faith and not by sight, because it is reality, it is the truth. And you can also be comforted by the fact it's already begun. Philippians 1:6, confident that he who begun this work, and it's a process. You say, yeah, but I'm not perfect. I'm not a sinner. He saved me, but I still got sin. Yeah, it's a process in humans, you see. But God's Spirit is changing us. It's called the work of sanctification that's taking place within us. It says, Ephesians 1:10 says, in the fullness of times, he's going to gather together in one all things in heaven and earth under the headship of Christ. Live in the view of that. Believe that. Embrace it. Ephesians 2:1-3 says, you Gentiles who were on the outside before, now he hath quickened. He regenerated you by his Spirit. He took out your heart of flesh and gave you, or your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh. He changed you fundamentally, turned you around, headed you in a different direction, gave you a whole new set of values and a whole new worldview. You who were before dead in trespasses and sins. And he has broken the power and the dominion and the condemnation of sin in our sinful nature. And he's made an adequate provision for us. And what a great line to end on for a Knights of King's Table. 2 Peter 1. Look at here. God has not left us. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, when I leave, I will not leave you as orphans in the world. Are you here today? Are you one of Christ that he's bought with his blood? He has not abandoned you. He didn't leave you as orphans here in the world. Look here in 1 Peter 3:1. His divine power has given us everything we need. He didn't leave you in any need. He gave you everything you need under the present circumstances in this dark world. He's given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him, the promises, the blue cards, learning about God, revelation God has given himself, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises that we're trying to get you to memorize. If you care enough, if you understand, like Paul says, if you got the understanding inside of you, eyes of your understanding, he's given us these great precious promises so that through them, why should we memorize them? So that through them you may participate in the divine nature and become more like Christ, and God's process of transformation in your life can be more and more thoroughly accomplished more quickly, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by sinful desires. There is power and dynamic that is latent in those blue cards, in the promises. You hide them in your heart, and they assist you to walk with God in the assurance and confidence of faith, walking by faith and not by sight, and enabling us to live a lot better while we got to be in this world and knowing we're a part of what God's doing towards a purpose and a plan in eternity. Sounds good to me. I don't know about you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your love for us. Thank you again for the awesome truth that your word contains. Thank you for the greatness of your gospel and your mighty power to accomplish your purpose. We pray now that the word, again, as we prayed in the beginning, will go beyond just preaching and teaching of Pastor Groves, but instead that it would be the true teacher would be your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, that opens up blinded spiritual eyes, enables them to see and comprehend and to embrace the gospel truth of Jesus. And all here today, for any who are not saved, who their eyes are open now, help them to believe what Jesus said in John 6:37, "He that comes to me, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." They don't have need to have any doubts that if they come to him that you might reject them or refuse them somehow. But they can now be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. They can now, this moment, experience the tremendous power of regeneration, of the new birth. They can even now begin to rely upon the promises and the assurance that those promises apply to them because they are now in Christ Jesus. And strengthen the saints of God that are here at Grace Community. Encourage us. Build us up in the most holy faith. And we give you all the praise. We ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.